No, it's my message is in chapter 7 of Revelation and verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" You can put who, if you like. Who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from, and whence came they? I think, you know, when we are preaching the gospel, that it comes to many of our hearts, I suppose. I mean, in my ministry, I'm thinking back now many, many years. Oh, the person I'd like to have been here, or persons, because I had a gospel message, they're not here. And yet, you know, I've learned that a person, such is the power of the gospel of God, that a person who is absent can be very often deeply convicted by their absence. It's a strange thing. And when we think it's hopeless, it's not as hopeless as we think. Expect great things from God. So there's our text. One of the elders answered, saying to me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" Now, in chapter 7, verse 9, we're talking about the dwelling place of God. "I saw a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." So when you saw in the chapter I read, 12,000 from each tribe, it is a number to represent many, symbolic. But then it broadens, as you see. "I saw a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindred and people," not just one nation, "of all nations and kindred and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And they worship. These worship God. And cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." So there they are, this vast multitude, and they worship God. "The angels also, and all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God." So they're giving their song and their adoration to God. And this is what they say, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen." It's a glimpse. The actual reality is far greater. It's but a glimpse. Then we go on for some details. Words are trying to describe something of the splendour of heaven. Words will not capture it all. Imagine the throne with circles around it. The throne is in the centre where God is, and the Trinity sits the Father. And so the vision represents that. There is a circle of diamond, of flashing lustre. They represent the holiness of God. You can well imagine that, can't you? A huge circle. Like, think of the planet Saturn with its circles around. Well, on a greater scale, think of this circle around the throne of God of flashing diamonds, representing, whether they're diamonds or not, we do not know, but something like that. And they represent the purity and the holiness of God. Then we have another circle, the red of Sardius, which expresses the holiness expressed in judgments. And that's to be remembered. It's a God who judges. Then there's a circle of emerald. It's a rainbow, like a rainbow. For God's children, the storm is over. It represents them. And they are redeemed. That's chapter 4, verse 3. And they are redeemed. And then they are also near the throne, the four living ones, the cherubims. And they worship God. Then there are 24 thrones for elders, the entire church. Also around them, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, and many angels. How many angels? Let's see. In chapter 5, verse 11, he gives us an idea. The angels are created beings. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne. And the beasts, by the way, are the living ones. And the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 1,000 and thousands of thousands. So really, it is what we might call an innumerable number of angels. And all these are worshipping God. And every creature which is in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, all that are in them heard, I sing, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. So you have a picture now of a throne, of the holiness of God, the beauty of God, of the judgments of God. You also have of redemption. All these things remind us something of their truths, but they're represented in colours. Then there are also seven lamps, the sea of glass, the Lamb standing between the throne and the living, and between them the elders, and later advances to the throne. The throne rules over all. So here we have a glimpse of heaven. You might say, I don't understand it. Well, yes, you do. It's pictorial. And it's giving it to us in colours. So we might see something of the magnificence and the glory of heaven. Is past any beauty that we can consider? Is past any glory or majesty that we can ever conceive? Now, the issue is this. Is that our destination? That is the issue. That's what the Apostle John is concerned about here. It is a snapshot of heaven, that's all. You could never, never, could you, in words, ever convey the wonder and the glory of heaven. There's infinitely more. So we have one word for all of it, glory. It's a big word. It can be a huge and a massive word. The glory of heaven. And our desire here tonight, I'm sure, is that I will get there. Now, even those who are not Christian believe that they will get there. They won't. But they delay because they believe, well, of course I'll get there. Does not everyone get there? Well, they do not. But they all get to the throne of judgment. They all get there. Now, let's come then to the population of heaven. We're presented with a very vivid scene of those who are there. It's again in pictorial language. A question is asked of John by an elder. And one of the elders answering said unto me, who are these that are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? See what I'm saying? Who do you think these are? Who are arrayed in white robes? And where have they come from? Wherever have they come from? So he looks at John. Who can they be? And John replies, it's a question to provoke a question. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. So it's a question. Who are these people? So it's a question in order to bring a question to ask, well, I don't know. Tell me, thou knowest. Who are these people? And so the reply by John is an important one. Verse 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So you're asking me who they are. I'll tell you precisely who they are. These are they. They've come out of great tribulation. We're speaking now of the culmination of all things. Many of them have suffered for their faith. Many of them have been deprived of a big portion of their lives from martyrdom. Many have suffered in unfair and unjust ways in this world. They've come out of great tribulation. That's part of their story. The sorrows and afflictions of this life and persecution, they've come through all that. And the circumstances of life, they've come through all that. But these are they also who found peace. They were washed. And they're washed. And they have robes. Their robes are white. And the verse is an interesting one where it says a little about it. It says, So thou knowest, and he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a pictorial way of the gospel. I have my dirty robe. My life, my mind, my aspirations, myself. And it's a very dirty or grubby, but it's not white. Then I come to Christ, and there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. So from the robes now go all the stains and all the filth that was there, and they're dressed in white robe. The blood refers to the great purpose of his coming, why Jesus Christ came. How could there be any other communication? If it had been a thundering voice from heaven by the Creator, it's very difficult to deny that there's a Creator and that he has a character. And then people might say, well, so they say, but we didn't hear it. But he came as one of us, not quite, because he was sinless, and he performed something for us we could not do for ourselves. And regarding this washing, they're washed in his blood. Without this, fellowship is impossible. Just cannot be. And washed in his blood means this. His blood is something, what happened to him on Calvary? It's his blood that flowed. It is true. And it's referred to as the precious blood of Christ. Washed in the blood. But behind that word blood is a wealth of meaning. It means somebody died. And somebody very remarkable died. And died for a reason. Died he for something he had done? No. He dies for things we are and have done. And so when he shed his blood like that, it also represents that God allowed this and planned this, but there is a greater suffering than the suffering out of the nails and the thorns. And that is God pouring his anger. Men poured their hatred. God poured his anger against sin. The sin of Jesus? No, he had none. He'd taken on board ours. So he pours his anger on his son so that I am spared. It's a very remarkable thing. You can study any religion you like and you will not find anything comparable. There's nothing. There's nothing. This is a very wonderful and a remarkable thing. So when we come to him, you know, the penalty is paid by somebody else and it's paid in full. Isaiah, far, far away in the back, captures a lot of this. Do you remember Isaiah 53? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's typical, isn't it? And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. You might ask if you're a believer, is mine there? Yes, it's there. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We're hopeless, you know. However important we may be, however clever we may be, however much wealth or property we may have, is totally irrelevant. It's what's our condition within. That's the thing, really. And it deals with our inward condition of what we are, which, of course, manifests itself in the actions of the hands, the looking of the eyes, the hearing of the ears, in everything. We have gone our own way, and the Lord hath laid the totality of what I am on his Son. And it's personal for every one of us. One hymn puts it like that it should have weighed a very earth down, you know, with the weight of our sin. The sin of any one of us would be very heavy to bear. But the sin of all is a tremendous one. He takes the responsibility. And then in that same, you see, Isaiah never saw Jesus. Yet these men saw him from afar. I do not know how he saw them from afar. But how could they say, you know, such words? I can remember when I'd come to the Lord, I wrote a letter to my brother. with a long description of my conversion. And then as a postscript, I added verses. And he wrote back and said simply, "Thank you for the verses." And which was quite right, really. They were much more relevant. Listen to some of these words. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." What are we like? "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." It's a remarkable picture. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He has brought us a lamb to the slaughter." Remember now, before Herod and Pilate now. "He's brought us a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." He didn't complain. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked," two thieves, "and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." But look what's behind this. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him." It was the will of God. "He had put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." So by his suffering he shall justify many, because he bears our iniquities. That's way back in Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before the life of Christ. You know, and there are other remarkable passages as well, as we know every part of the life of Christ. The justice of God required a penalty. It has to be. And the reason for that is that God has a character, and that character is pure and it's clean. That's the main feature about it. One of the Puritans said that God had all his attributes. One of them he wears as a crown, and that's his holiness and his righteousness. So that is the primary one, which makes it impossible to have fellowship with anybody who is sinful. The justice of God requires that their guilt be removed, and we cannot move our own guilt, can we? We can say, "Sorry, sorry, sorry." We can say, "I'll go to chapel every Sunday." We can say, "I'll read my Bible for 2 hours a day." We can say all sorts of lovely, commendable things, but that on its own doesn't wash away my sin. It's good to go to chapel. It's good to read the Bible. It's good to pray. But there has to be something more than that. That doesn't pay the debts. It doesn't pay the debts at all. There's only one that pays the debts, and that is our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ, the death of Christ, satisfies the justice of God. One of the Welsh hymns, which I try to translate — I'm not a translator, but sometimes I try because of there's one hymn, you know, that I want when it comes my time. And it's a Welsh one. I could not translate it. I've tried for many years to translate it. At last I have. I don't know if it's good or not, but I have. But this one I translated, and I'll show you where my translation fails, because it's very difficult poetically. "There is a path of pardon in his blood." Now, in Welsh, it's propitiation. The satisfying of an offended God by a great sacrifice, all right? But it is contained in the blood. It's near enough. "There is a path of pardon in his blood. There is a sure salvation in his blood. The law's full consummation, a father's approbation hear Zion's acclamation in his blood, atonement and redemption in his blood. O come, ye sons of Adam, and rejoice. Now trust the God of Abram and rejoice. O hasten, happy sinner, to life in Christ forever, to bonds that naught can sever. O rejoice in full and glad surrender. Come, rejoice. Somebody asked me to write a third verse, and I did, and I've lost it. Anyway, I think it stands complete on its own, in any case. Now then, he's done all that. We have to stay there for a moment, because it's very precious. There cannot be anything greater than that. And to turn away from a person that paid a debt you could never pay, it's a terrible thing to do. To reject Christ, it is an unforgivable thing. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit convicts us of Christ, and Christ brings us to the Father. So the unforgivable sin is a sin of total unbelief right to our death, because we are rejecting the work of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, except we're putting in the order the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father. Now then, how can we turn away from that? Now, how can we draw to it? We are wakened up. Do you get a job to wake up in the morning? People vary, you know. Just thinking now, my grandchildren, some of them can be up with a lark, others. Do you know, it's a full-time job to wake them. It's just amazing, you know. They sleep so heavily, you know. But there was no sleep as heavy as the sleep of death. No sleep as heavy as that. Because we cannot wake ourselves. We cannot say during our sleep, I must wake, I must wake, I must wake, I've got to wake. You can't. And even if you're having a nightmare, something of your responsibility, say, I must wake, I must wake. You can't. It is a sleep of death, dead in trespasses and sins. But somebody can come along and wake you. Not a person, it is the Holy Spirit. And what he does in this awakening, he goes to the very center of your being, the heart of your soul. We call it regeneration. We call it quickened. We call it rebirth. And it's there he awakens us, and we stir. And we stir. I'm never very sure of the time in soul. I do not know. Some say immediately, some say over a time. I think probably sometimes it is immediately, sometimes a time. Sometimes people have been awakened, but they seem to be a long time under conviction. But we awake. But when we are awakened, then something happens. And this is what happens, you know. We become absolutely horrified at the purity of God. It scares us. And I've got to meet that God. You know, oh, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? It would be unbearable. So that, we call it conviction. A conviction not only of God, but of the character of God. And this alarms us. The next thing you're waking up, not only am I alarmed by the character of God, I become alarmed with myself. And increasingly I learn at the beginning, well, I think I'm far from being right. And then you begin to realize, not only am I far, I'm filthy. And then you go on and you realize, I'm hopeless. I'm in total despair. And the soul begins to cry out, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner, or a sinner. It's a waking up. And, you know, it's waking up is not never very easy if you're sleeping very heavily. And the sleep of death is so heavy. So to be wakened out of that and to come into the conviction of the light. The light hurts our eyes when we wake up normally. Oh, don't draw those curtains. Don't put the lights on. It hurts our eyes. But this light would hurt because it is the brilliance of the holiness of God, which shows what we are. And we want to turn away from what we are. our minds become enlightened to the situation. You can say, I understand. Our affections want nothing but relief. And our will wants no one but God. Now, that's got to be there. Now then, conversion, you can have a conversion that doesn't save you. You just agree and you think it's a good thing, or persuaded or pressurized. I don't want to belittle that, can tell you, because the miracle can happen sometimes, but generally speaking, a very dangerous thing. It says, I. The real thing is when God visits you and invites you to come to him. We call it irresistible grace. Now, when we are drawn by the grace of God to Christ, this sinner is awake. He's not converted yet. He's born again. He's regenerate. He understands. He's enlightened. Now then, it can happen all in one day, all in 1 hour. I don't know. Maybe a year or two. I cannot tell. But there are two things that God, that when the Holy Spirit visited the heart, it planted there, it took away the death that belonged to our souls, eternal death. And it put there life, spiritual life, and a principle of holiness. It also gave two gifts that we don't notice them at all for a while. The ability to repent and the gift of faith. Because you see, you can have a repentance which has been sorry for your sin and a bit of shame, and it passes, especially if you're not caught. Then the other, faith. Many people say, well, of course I believe, I've always believed. But this believing possesses your whole being. You know, this believing is indestructible. So there they are, resting in your soul, waiting for the wonderful words of the gospel, waiting for that lovely spot where you meet with our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And there you see, he's the Son of God. That's the precious blood of Christ. That's a penalty paid in full. And so we come to him. We repent towards God. And repentance means turning away from what you are and turning to God, means that. So you don't carry on as you were. And it also means that this faith then flies into the arms of Jesus Christ and is embraced by him. And that's our conversion. That's our conversion. It's blossomed at last. And the first thrill is a very wonderful one as well. All is past, all our sins are washed away. Now then, if we don't have that, it's a verse in this book that says, "Naught that defileth shall ever enter in." That's something. I believe that's something. You know, I don't know what the entrance is like, do I? But let us imagine a great entrance and whoever God puts on the entrance there. And they say, "Not you. Not you." And you had a voice from heaven saying that day of judgment, "Depart from me, cursed, I never knew you. Not you. Not you." But I'd be very nice. We are speechless. We won't argue. Because it will be revealed totally what we are. Not you. "Naught that defileth shall ever enter heaven." Ever. You know, I've heard people say like this, "I will never believe." Well, it's a big word, never. But here is true. Anything that dies in that state, they will not enter into heaven. But the others, they are made so welcome. Are they special? The only thing that makes them special is that they've been washed and they've been dressed. You know, when you die, let's put a little bit of imagination here. And there happens to be going heavenwards or towards God a few souls, and one of them was a president of some country, another a king or a queen, and you happen to be in a very illustrious company. Some of them are dressed and some of them are naked. Some of them have a white robe. The white robe is their sin has been nailed to the cross And Jesus' life has been granted to them. So two things happen, you see. We are washed in his blood and we are dressed in his life. So some would say, and we come now to this entrance. And for those who are in Christ, or these are they who are washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Come in. Come in. And whoever the other people may be, they could be one of the first top 10 richest people in the world, you know, who could buy anything. And it could be one of them, you know. It could be a person who couldn't buy anything. And one of those could be rejected too. It's irrespective. All those things are totally irrelevant. They're not relevant. Is, are we in Christ? Now, are you? Now, the position of the people of God, described on earth in Christ, our place in glory. This is a new dimension. Paul, is. I like Paul's, well, I like them all. He says, you know, and he's quoting from the Old Testament, I hath not seen. And you might say, ah, but I've seen some lovely things. I've seen the Grand Canyon. You know, I've seen Yellowstone Park. Or I've seen the Niagara Falls. And you can go like that and say the things you've seen. And God says, nothing. That's nothing. That's only a little bit of activity on little planet Earth. I hath not seen. I hath not seen. Nor ye heard. Oh, but I've heard some wonderful music, wonderful poetry, wonderful. I've been to every estate of going, and I've heard wonderful, wonderful things. You haven't heard anything, my friend. Ear hath not heard. Neither has it entered into your mind what God has got for you, that God hath prepared for them that love him. Therefore are they before the throne of God, verse 15, and serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. There they are around him, and they worship him. There's nobody says, I'm bored. Nobody says that. You might think sometimes after a few trillion, million, billion, whatever years, you know, oh dear, you know, I've been here all this time now. No. It's complete contentment. Complete. No one is bored. I think the vast majority of people today on earth seem to be bored, you know. But no one is bored. It is the greatest of delights to be so near. It says in one place, I saw a book once, I'd rather be a doorkeeper, it's in the Psalms, in the house of the Lord, than to dwell in the tents of the wickedness. Job satisfaction to be a doorkeeper. Satisfaction of soul to have a place in heaven. All right, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Kings and peasants, brilliant and ordinary, equally the same. We dwell there forever. Now then, where are you? Today will soon be tomorrow, and you'll never get this day back again. Did you know that? Then tomorrow will soon be today, and the following day will soon be today, and all the todays we've been in have gone into the past. And opportunities you had have gone, and they're gone forever. We pass this way but once. But once. Can we call on God any time? I think not. There are times when he draws near. When he draws near, respond. It's an invitation. And however feeble your response, respond. Because his invitation is very powerful. Where do you want to go? Would you like to be in that situation? Depart from me. I never knew you. You don't belong to me. You're not in Christ. It's a terrible thought. I don't want to be there. Do you? Really now? I don't want a position. I know we will all die. And I know we have all souls. And I know there is a God. And it is a big transaction. You might say, well, I want a bit of fun first. You pass this way but once, and you do not know when your last day is, young, old, or in the middle. So we dwell there. A thought is, O Jesus, King, most wonderful, thou conqueror renowned, thou sweetness most ineffable, in whom all joys are found. Grant whilst we are here on earth, we stay, thy love to feel and know. And when from hence we pass away, to us thy glory show. Would you want that? Can you not want it? Then the provision of God. When we arrive there, now what's going to happen now? What's going to happen now? We've arrived here. Past the gates, or whatever entrance it is. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall any sun light on them, nor any heat. It is totally different, no dependence on ordinary nourishment, no ordinary light or warmth, as God is everything, then what? For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them into living waters. Oh, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And he said, no tears here, come here. And God, not an angel, God wipes away all tears from our eyes. What amazes me is you try and see the general manager of even a moderate sized firm, and it's very, very difficult to achieve it. And certainly it would be very difficult. I remember once in London, I was by the gates of Buckingham Palace, and I thought I'd peep in. And somebody shouted to me, "Who goes there?" I thought, how rude, you know. But I wouldn't be allowed in. Because I'm a nobody. But we're not nobody, see, with him. He said, come here. I can see there are tears here. No tears here, my friend. No tears here. No sorrow, no crying. All these things are wiped away. We are in the celestial city. We are in the green pastures. We are by the still waters. And he guides us and gives us a guided tour. And God himself is there. When we tread the brink of Jordan, bid our anxious fear subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Do you want that? I'm asking your soul now, not your ordinary thinking and so on, but deep in the thinking of your soul. Do you want that? Are you going to postpone it? Is it dangerous? Our soul alone, without any trappings, without any boasting, without anything of soul, our soul and God, our only hope is Jesus Christ. Safe arrival, safely home, safely home. When one of my children have gone on a journey, I always ask them, will you ring and tell me you arrived safely? And I think, ah, that's good. They have arrived safely. And here too, it's a wonderful thing to say, safe arrival to a permanent home. Our entry will be beautiful. It will be friendly. It will be glorious. And we shall be forever with the Lord. Now, what do you think? Vital? Vital? Why do many turn away? I think there are millions of people in these islands deep down in their hearts, want something and they cannot give it a name. I sometimes say, you know, these people are only one step of coming from chapel and maybe only one other step of coming to Christ. Who can tell? That's why we should be a witnessing church. Never miss an opportunity. You may pass that way, but once. It's just important to do so. Now I'm going to pray before our hymn. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee now in our Saviour's name, and we worship thee, and ask thee to draw near to us, O Lord. And perhaps in these little moments now, in these moments of silence for a while, for those who are thine, to give a song of thanksgiving in their hearts. And for those who want to be thine, to call out, O God, draw near to me. And for those who are being approached, can my child quietly say, "Oh Jesus Christ, I come." These are spiritual things. They happen in the heart of our soul. Bless us, O Lord, us and ours, near and far, for thy name's sake. Amen. Now then, a hymn.